Amen. Our focus with the 10th commandment is, in one sense, very different than all the others, because the focus here is upon the motivations and desires of the heart, not so much the outward actions, the rebelliousness, the killing, the stealing, the lying, the immorality specified by the other commandments. But here at the conclusion of the 10 commandments, we come to motive. We come to the heart. You shall not covet. Now, that being said, this 10th commandment does bring to our attention something that is at least implied in all the others. And as we've seen in studying each of the commandments, the law of God always addresses the heart of man, and not merely his external actions. The motive and the desire are very much the focus of God's law, as well as the actual event. So as we study this 10th word, I will go many places in Scripture, because it is those multiplied verses that give us a full sense of what this commandment is all about. Let me start with one obvious and clear point that connects this 10th commandment with the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And what the apostle makes clear is the idolatry of covetousness. Paul writes in Colossians 3, "Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness." And then Paul adds, "which is idolatry." So that verse has obvious references to the 7th command. Paul directly connects the evil of sexual immorality with covetousness. And I make that point to emphasize how dangerous the sin of covetousness is. If sexual immorality makes a god out of physical pleasure, which it does, then covetousness makes a god out of material possessions. Covetousness, you shall not covet. Covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is the worship of idols. And we can't miss the stark reality of those words. Covetousness is, in some translations, rendered greed, and it's a prominent example of the worship of idols. So what are the idols that we are tempted to worship? Perhaps it's a car, or a home, or clothes. Could be toys, small toys for the children, electronic gadgets for all the grown-up men. Money, retirement savings, television, your smartphone. Gotta have the latest version, you know. Your furniture, your jewelry, even your grades in school. I could keep going and going. Now, none of those things is wrong in and of themselves. I didn't mention in that list anything inherently sinful. And the 10th commandment, by and large, doesn't address things that are inherently sinful. What it addresses in terms of sin is the greed of our desires. The love of things, the things of this world, the love of money. Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. You see, the reason why the love of money, the love of mammon, is idolatry, because the object of our love identifies a god. The object of love becomes a god. And when you love the god of material possessions, you cannot also love the one true and living God. No one can serve two masters, Jesus says. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And I always point out that verse is not, that last sentence is not so much a command, you cannot serve God and mammon. It's simply a statement of fact. It's a statement of reality. You can't do it. It's impossible. If you are devoted to one, you will in fact despise the other. And as hard as you might try, if you love the stuff of this world, which you find so attractive, then your love of God will suffer. You simply cannot do both. And so we need to consider our own hearts, don't we? We need to consider our own priorities and our own desires. Search your hearts as you study God's law and find, and where you find, the love of material possessions, where you might identify a love of mammon. Confess your sin and repent. With this realization that covetousness produces envy and contention. Sin never lives in isolation. The covetousness that makes a god out of material possessions will actually bring about contention and envy. James writes in James 3, verse 14, "If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." You see, covetousness is not harmless. Far from it. It divides people. When you covet what your neighbor owns, confusion and every evil thing are there. When you want what is not yours, when you want what you cannot have, when you want what you see just because you see it, you put yourself in competition with your neighbor. Envy and contention result. Bitter jealousy, selfish ambition. When I pursue what I want, when I work to obtain what looks good to me, when I'm jealous because you have what I want, confusion and every evil thing are there. That's the nature of fallen man, isn't it? And we all know it. Some measure or another. This isn't an all or nothing proposition. In some degree, we all know what this is. We all know it within our own heart. Jealousy, envy, begrudging someone else's success, being envious of someone else's prosperity. Maybe it's begrudging someone else's gifts and abilities. For students, for children, sometimes that's mocking people or looking down on people who actually get good grades, being envious of them. If you're employed, it might be resentment of someone else that's making more money. There are so many forms, so many ways this evil of envy rears its ugly head. You know what the first question is that ministers, pastors ask each other when they first meet? You could probably guess. How big's your church? That really is the first question. Not, where'd you go to seminary? Not, what's your delight in ministry? Not, what's your struggle? Not, how can I pray for you? Not, where do you live? How big's your church? Why is that question asked? Well, there's an obvious reason that that question is asked. We need to guard our hearts against that sort of envy, comparing ourselves to one another, wanting to have a preeminence by virtue of the things of this world. Often the first thing you think about when you're at a job or at a new job with regard to other people, and maybe you don't have opportunity to ask, but the question is always, how much money do they make? You see, this propensity, this inclination to covet is part of the fallen heart that we inherited from Adam and Eve. And so we need to search our own hearts and seek any evidence and identify it as an enemy to be destroyed. Identifying envy and jealousy and covetousness as belonging to that old man, the natural man, something that ought to be alien to the life of a Christian. And if you have the courage, in searching your own hearts, ask others to help you, that you might repent of this sin wherever it exists. I should speak positively as well. How delightful it is when you meet someone that has genuinely sought to put this kind of envy to death, because you're free to be yourself with them. They're not trying to exalt themselves. They're not trying to attain superiority, and they can indeed be friends. That's the goal. Well, let me move on then, as I've sought to do with all these commandments, to the positive duties. And by that I mean the things that the law of God tells us to do positively, to put on, not just the things we are to put off, not just the negative things that we are prohibited from, but the positive duties, not just thou shalt not, which is how most of the commandments themselves are worded, but also thou shalt. What are we to put on? What is the heart and life of a faithful Christian supposed to look like? Now, even as I ask that question, let me again give a reminder to avoid legalism, to avoid any temptation to think that by your performance, or even by answering that question that I'll answer in just a moment, that by doing that you have somehow earned or merited God's favor. We need to avoid the inclination to think that there's something good in us that would be the ground or cause of our salvation. There is none. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And your sins are forgiven by Jesus, who laid down his life as the atoning sacrifice required by the wrath of God's justice. I'm not denying. In fact, I'm affirming and emphasizing all of that every time I preach. But what then of the lives we are called to live as Christians? What is the positive duty of this 10th commandment? And I would answer that question simply by saying contentment, the godliness of contentment. Begin with the definition of contentment. 1 Timothy 6:6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Contentment is being satisfied with what you have. It's the opposite of greed. Contentment is being satisfied with the basic needs. It's enough. Whatever you have is sufficient. Paul puts it this way in his own testimony, Philippians 4:11. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. No matter what the circumstances, I remain the same. What I have is enough. I'm happy. I am satisfied. I have learned to be content. That's what Paul says. Now, that's not a lesson you learn from a book, is it? That's not something that I can teach you from a point I make in the sermon, or from some explanation of a particular Bible verse. It's not something you learn intellectually. Instead, it's something you learn in the affairs of life. Sometimes the very messy affairs of life. Let me give a more fundamental definition of contentment, more to the heart of this whole matter. Jesus uses or says this in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. That's the definition of contentment, the realization that your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. That's it. That's the root of this whole matter. And as soon as you define your life by your material wealth, you lose contentment. As soon as you define your life by how much money you have saved, if you're like me, thinking in terms of retirement. That's a whole lot closer in the picture than it used to be in years past. You wonder, day to day, when the stock market goes up 500 points or goes down 700 points, what you've just lost. Contentment means, whether it goes up or down, your life is the same. Your life is not defined by how much money you have. As soon as you define your life by what salary you want to earn, how much money you want to make, how big a house you want to own or have, as soon as the definition of your happiness and success becomes a definition of worldly possessions, you have abandoned the call to contentment. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Your life does not consist in the ability and the opportunity to make money. Your life does not consist in the salary you earn, whether that's a beginning salary at minimum wage or thereabouts, whether it's a rather low hourly wage that's compared by cents and dollars that's increase, or whether that's the salary of a corporate executive who is seeking to attain worldly wealth, whether it's preparing for retirement or seeking the prosperity of life in any way. Your life does not consist in the accumulation of material goods and prosperity. That's what we have to learn. And again, we learned that, or Paul learned that anyway, by experiencing both plenty and want. You'd learn contentment when you have a lot. Sometimes it's harder to learn that because you're afraid of losing what you have. Sometimes you learn contentment by having little, and that's hard too, because sometimes even those basic needs don't seem to be met. That's contentment. Your life does not consist of your worldly possessions. And then, within this whole discussion of contentment, there is a very practical application. Listen to this parable Jesus teaches in Luke chapter 12, beginning at verse 16. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?" So he said, "I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, bigger ones. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" That's life, isn't it? That's the American dream. I've got to build a bigger barn to put all of my stuff into. God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." That's the parable. And then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? If you are then not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God then so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? Oh, you of little faith. Do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things." It's not wrong to have things. The Eighth Commandment, as we studied, praises those who are industrious and diligent in their labor. The issue Jesus addresses is the issue of the heart, the issue of worrying, the issue of anxiety. And that's what this 10th commandment calls us to do, to put away that anxiety. Now, outwardly, there are lots of reasons to be anxious. Life presents you with many opportunities. Even the basic necessities of life can sometimes be challenged. And anxiety is a very normal, ordinary, human response. We worry, we fret, we distress. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? What does Jesus say? He says, look at the lilies, how beautiful they are. God clothes them with glorious beauty. Look at the birds, the ravens. God feeds them. And you are more valuable than the birds or the flowers. So put aside anxiety in the faith to believe and the trust to know that God will provide what you need. Now, that's an incredibly difficult obstacle. There's no easy answer. There's no 10-step program to accomplish that goal. But I think the first step is rightly identified from these texts that we're studying this morning. Learning and believing this definition of contentment. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. Your life does not consist in the extent of your success. Your life does not consist in the grades you get in school or in college or in the money that you make. Your life, rather, as it is to be in Christ, exists in contentment. And one of the greatest lessons of life as a Christian is for a faith so alive and so vibrant and so vital and so real that you are enabled by God truly to learn to be content rather than in the anguish of anxiety. Paul's testimony is such a good encouragement and example. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So how do you learn? Well, it begins with this foundational doctrinal conviction about God, His sovereignty, and His goodness. Those intellectual commitments have to be real. They have to be deeply embedded in your soul. And then, to live out the experiences that God, in His providence, brings you. Pray earnestly and fervently for what you need, even as we did a few moments ago. Pray for those things for which you have need. And wait upon God to provide. And ultimately, to achieve this sort of contentment, there has to be an awareness of the right priority. So I'd identify another of the practical applications of contentment, pursuing the right priority. You have to determine the priorities for your life, and in an earthly sense, in a human sense, that those priorities might change in stations of life. You know, there's stations of life when you're young children, and the priority of life is to learn submission. There's a priority of life, perhaps as a young adult, when you begin to take these things you've been taught and make them your own, and that's the priority. There's the priority of school and education, that's important. There's the priority of establishing and gaining maturity and a faithfulness, even in work and employment and stability of life. Those are all important priorities. There's priorities that continue to grow as you have family and have children. There's priorities as you establish a career or establish a lifelong purpose and objective. And even then, as you think about preparing for the years of retirement and then even the approach of death. There are different stages of our lives that do have different priorities on an earthly or a worldly level. And those things on that level are not wrong. But above all of that, there has to be a single overarching priority of what must come first. You have to determine, no matter which of those stages of life you're at, You have to determine your first treasure, your most important treasure. Luke 12, 31, continuing on as I read, Jesus talking about the Lord's provision for our needs. Jesus says, "Seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." Matthew 6, 33, similarly, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The practical application of contentment is pursuing the right priority, identifying the proper treasure, the treasure that rises above all the other treasures of your life. And where your treasure is, what you identify and focus upon as that treasure is indeed where your heart will be. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is the treasure that must be first. Perhaps you need to confess and repent of the sin of seeking first your own comfort and security in this earthly kingdom. Perhaps you need to confess and repent of the sin of making something else your first priority. Jesus says to us, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." That's the path by which contentment becomes the chief characteristic of your life. You may be called upon to learn that contentment in the midst of difficulty, perhaps in the midst of deprivation or in the sorrow of grief. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's your first priority. You may be called upon to learn that contentment in the successes of life that sometimes cause us to lose sight of what our first priority ought to be, in the accumulation of this world's goods. We need to learn contentment. For the law says to us, "You shall not covet." Now, all of that brings me to one final point this morning, really a conclusion to all 10 of the commandments. And that is a right focus for all the commandments. The focus becomes obvious in this commandment, which is a love for one another. The focus of all the commandments, particularly this second table of the law, the focus is a love for one another. Remember how Jesus summarized the whole of the commandments? He was given that trick question, which is the most important commandment of them all? The lawyers and scribes and Pharisees thought they could trick him into giving an answer that could be debated and argued about. Jesus just summarized the law, to love God and to love your neighbor. On these two commandments, he said, all the law and the prophet depends. It's never a matter of the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law, as if you could love one another while at the same time violating the laws themselves, the commandments, the technical definition of the law. It's not as if the law of love supersedes or cancels out the actual provision of the law. Jesus isn't canceling the Ten Commandments and saying, all you have to do is love. No, he's teaching us, instructing us how that love is defined. And the stipulations of the law define love. So how do you love your neighbor? Well, you recognize and honor the structure of authority God has established. You recognize and honor the sanctity of human life. You don't ever cause harm. You preserve the honor and the purity of the marital relationship and the physical purity of your own bodies. You honor the right of others to own and to preserve their own personal property. And you always, in every situation, speak the truth. And you do not covet. That's how you love. And this 10th commandment gets specific, doesn't it? Going back to the to our verse, Deuteronomy 5:21, it gets really specific. It's not just, you shall not covet. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire what your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. You see, the reference of the command is your neighbor. You love your neighbor by refusing to covet what belongs to him. You love him by leaving to him those things that are valuable to him, whether it's his property or his wife or his honor or his house. Oh, no one anything, Paul writes in Romans 13:8, except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The focus of these commandments is love. And then finally, summarizing the whole of our study these past 10 weeks, the focus of the commandments is upon the condition of your heart. In every case, always, the focus is not merely external obedience. The focus is not merely conformity to an outward standard. We always need to be careful of that temptation and to ignore or to miss or to neglect the condition of your own heart. One last verse in that regard, Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. In other words, says Paul, I would not have known my own heart without the stipulations of the law. And with specific reference to the 10th commandment, Paul says, I would not have known that I was covetous unless the law had taught me what it was. And so the law teaches us about our own hearts. The law teaches us the definition of sin. And so to conclude the whole study of the law in terms of the Ten Commandments, how do I put together all that God would have us to know? And there are two specific things, two specific applications that completely and perfectly are consistent with each other. First, that this law is the standard by which God would have us live. These commandments describe and define the will of God for your life. They are the measure of holiness. They are the measure of sanctification. They define your duty, a duty of love to God, to the God who has first loved you. The law is the standard by which God would have us live. And then second, these commandments always, continually, show you that because the standard is actually perfection, that you remain in need of Christ at all times. Even as Christians, the law drives you to Christ by reminding you of your ever constant need of his mercy and grace. None of us has kept any of these laws completely. None of us meets any of these standards perfectly. Every one of us needs to look to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. And so as Paul writes in Galatians 3 that we've been focusing on in the afternoons the past weeks, he says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? You're not saved by grace only to perfect yourself by the strength of your own flesh. It's all of grace. Even the sanctification that God works in you is a work of his grace. And you are always dependent on the finished work of Jesus, the only mediator between you and God. If you can keep those two final points joined together, complementing each other in perfect unity, then you will always do well understanding the law and the gospel. The law defines for you the life God calls you to live, how you are to love him and your neighbor. And the law, by showing you your sin, teaches you to cling to Jesus every step of the way. The law is God's will for how we are to live. And indeed, our sanctification is more and more putting to death that old man and more putting on the new man. That's what sanctification is all about. And the law also, always, drives you to Christ. As an unbeliever, of course, it drives you to Christ to be saved. But having begun by that grace, you're not complete by works. It's all of grace. And so as we study the law, learn not only how God wants you to live and how you are to love him, but learn always to depend completely and entirely on what Jesus has accomplished for you. And with those two points inseparably united, I believe we can then sing with the psalmist in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. They are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way." Indeed, may the law be sweet to you who love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and who love your neighbor as yourself. May the law be sweet as the way in which God would have us to live, and as the constant reminder of what Jesus Christ has done for us in the past and what he continues to do for us, enabling us to walk in God's ways. Let's pray. Indeed, our Father, thank you for the work of Jesus, so perfectly fulfilled and so perfectly complete, that there is nothing in our law-keeping that is needed to merit our own salvation. Jesus has accomplished it all. And there is nothing we can do in our own strength to preserve ourselves, but we remain entirely dependent upon your grace. And so, our Father, in that dependence, help us to love you and to love our neighbor, and therefore to love your law. To cherish it and to hide it in our heart. Cause us, O Lord, to confess where we break it, and to delight in the ability you give us to keep it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.